Tonight, what we're going to do is just do a simple overview, kind of the background of the book of Romans, and get some history on it. So we kind of know what we're getting into, so we get kind of a feel for when Paul starts writing what's going on in the letter. So if you will, your heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here. I ask that your spirit might lead us and minister to us, that we may become the people you need at this time in history. Again, we thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for the presence of your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've got some notes, and again, they're not much. There's probably typos in there and stuff. It's just some notes I typed on an email to myself, hoping to format it. I never got a chance to go through and format it. But one of the first things when you start studying the book of Romans is most of the commentators start talking about the effect that the book has had on the history of the church. And the first thing that is mentioned, Augustine there, he was converted. He was a teacher up in north of Rome in a city called Milan. Thank you. And he was a heathen. Augustine, the great Augustine, was living as a heathen. He was some 40 years old or something before he actually got saved. He, you know, the whole story about his own life. But he was living, he was actually, as it says in these notes, he was sitting in one of his friend's yards actually weeping and distressed about his life, where he heard a little girl, as he writes in his own account, as he writes about his own life in a book called The Confessions or Confessions, he heard a little girl singing in the yard next to him say, "Take up and read, take up and read," reading, you know, as some kind of children's song. And so when he heard that, he kind of looked, and there beside him was a scroll of the book of Romans open to Romans 13:13 unrolled in the scroll. So he just did what he heard the little girl sing, picked it up. This is his own account. I've got it quoted here. The verse that he read, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And that was what he read. The first thing he picked, he just picked up and read it. That's what Augustine read. And he later would write, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." And at that point was his salvation, that his conversion was right there from reading that passage according to his own account. And that is in Romans 13, later on in the book. Now, notice what the top, just so as we pass by this, I've got to say this. As in all of Paul's books, this is not the material we just read, "Let us behave decently," as he's calling the Christians to live the Christian life. It's not chapter 1, it's not chapter 2, it's not even the first 10 chapters. It's towards the end of the book. As he's laid the foundation of Christianity, now that you've got the foundation, now that you understand the truth, now that the truth is in your mind, now we're going to call you to live the Christian life. And that's the same way with the Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians. The first, there's like 5-6 chapters there. And as you read through them, the first 3 chapters are going to be Bible teaching. They're going to be theology, laying down the foundation. And then as he gets to chapter 4, 5, and 6, even Galatians, the last chapters in Galatians is where he says, now, this is how we need to live. And I think we need to understand that as Paul wrote this, his understanding was that the Spirit of God indwells the believer. You now need to understand God's plan and the Word of God. And once you have the Spirit of God, once you have an understanding of God's plan, now we can call on you to step up and live the Christian life. And so many times what we end up happening is we get saved, we bypass Bible teaching, we go right now this is what we want you to start doing. Where if you follow the fruit of the Spirit, if you get the Word of God in someone's heart, it is going to produce, it's called fruit because it grows out of their life. And it's not something that you can just demand, you know, we want fruit. So anyway, it's just interesting that as you go by that the verse he read was towards the end of the book of Romans where Paul would usually call people to live the Christian life. But anyway, Augustine, and then of course Augustine set the stage then for the next 1,000 years of church history. Not everything Augustine wrote was accurate, you know, nor is anything anybody writes accurate. But yet he set the foundation, he brought about revival, he brought about so much growth in the church and understanding that for the next 1,000 years he was the anchor and is still today answering many of the questions and resolved many of the things that we need out of the scriptures. Martin Luther, about 1,000 years later, about the time Augustine's reign is running towards an end, Martin Luther, who now was a monk, the Reformation basically began because of of Romans. Where we're at today, being Protestants, you know, the protesters against the Catholic Church, that's what Protestants mean, is because Martin Luther, and of course there were other people around him at the time, but he became like the anchor of the Reformation, read this, and I want you to read, understand what he said right here. He was teaching his students. Now listen, he was a Bible teacher. He was at the university. He was a monk teaching, you know, and everybody's Catholic. He was Catholic, but then of course that's everybody at that time was Catholic. And so he's a monk teaching at the University of Wittenberg in Germany and going through the book of Romans, verse by verse, going through the thing, teaching, and struggling with it. Because you understand, and this is, again, for myself, even as I look at this, it's like I read the book of Romans, it's like, well, I understand this. Well, you see, as you continue to study, there's just almost like, in say, layers. You continue to get into your spirit and you continue to understand at a greater level and get more insight into it. Martin Luther was in a place there in the Middle Ages, or coming out of the Middle Ages, where he had very little understanding. And when he would read the book of Romans, and we do this all the time, when we read something, we read it with the glasses of our understanding, our preconceived ideas. We read it, and so we see what we want to see. And that's the dangerous part about teaching, is I know what I believe, so well, there it is right there, what I already believed. And Martin Luther, now he's reading Romans, but he knows that there's some things that I don't understand. It doesn't click with his Catholic theology on how he was raised or how he had been trained. And he says right here, here's a quote from Martin Luther. He says, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." And understanding, as he looked at God as being righteous, it was like became like a hateful experience that God was the judge and God is always right and we're always wrong. When he realized that God had given us his righteousness by faith, it's like, oh, he's willingly given me his righteousness for salvation. And again, the thing that I want to see here in his quote is, he says, "I grasp the truth." After he says, "Night and day I pondered." Meaning he's thinking about it. I know you've done that in different situations, things that you don't understand or you're wondering about something. And as you think about it, your mind rolls it over and over. All of a sudden it's like, click, it's like, there it is. You begin to see it. And a verse I want to look at real quickly is in Ephesians to kind of explain this or validate this idea here is in Romans chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul, of course, is writing here, and he's praying for the church of Ephesus, but I want you to hear what he prays. And there are so many concepts in Christianity and things that we deal with and we're trying to understand, and we all have an understanding of some level, and we're comfortable with what we understand, but there are things that it's like, if someone pushes us, it's like, I don't really understand that. There's certain things it's like, I've heard that, but I can't really teach that because I don't really know that. I know the talking points, but it's really not my own doctrine. It's really not something that I understand. Well, look at what Paul prays right here. He says in verse 16 of Ephesians 3, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So he says, I'm praying that God may strengthen you. Let's just write the word strong. Strengthen you by his Spirit in your inner being. I'll just draw a little heart here. That the strength is going to be in here. Now, what is that strength for? What is he talking about here? Just watch this. This is what Paul's prayer was for the church. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints," you ready, "to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So in other words, it says that you might understand. Basically what he says, that you might have strength in your heart to be able to understand what is beyond knowledge, you know, of your natural understanding. What you naturally understand, you're gonna hit the scriptures like so many people have. Like Martin Luther himself was saying, I pondered. And as Paul prays here, that the Spirit may empower us, that when we read, it's like, I understand it. It's a different level. This is not just history. We know that. This is not just some theology notes and answers questions, and people wonder about this, and here's your answer. This is the Word of God. It's the living Word of God. It's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The Spirit of God moves through the Word of God. Just like we see when we read about Augustine. He read a portion of a verse or a couple verses, and it's like it hit his understanding, and the whole windows of heaven opened up. Martin Luther says the same thing. I pondered until, he says, I grasped the truth. And so I just wanted you to see that to understand, as we go through the book of Romans, as we go through any scriptures, the Spirit of God is trying to empower us to understand what we naturally don't. No matter where we are at in understanding, the Spirit of God wants to infuse us with more power, more understanding. Again, and notice what it is. Not power to do miracles, although that's another issue. Not power to go out and be witnesses and be evangelists. That's Acts chapter 1 that talks about that. Here he's talking about power to understand what the written Word of God is saying. Power to understand the revelation. Because once you understand the revelation, the fruit and things begin to happen. Without this revelation, we're dormant in a sense. Let me read the last thing I've got there about Martin Luther. Martin Luther then said, Martin Luther began to teach Romans. Of course, he's teaching there in the seminary or the university. He began to teach it nightly at the church. It took him a couple years to get through the book of Romans, teaching it night after night after night after night. People would come, they didn't have TV back then, so best thing they had was Martin Luther. And they would go through, and that was what he did, and brought about the Reformation. There's one pastor, I was looking at some commentaries this last week, and he spent, a 15-volume set of commentary on the book of Romans itself, and he spent, again, I should remember the dates, but it's like he spent from 1948 to 1962 or something like that, teaching the book of Romans on Sunday, and they got it in one book, or one set of a commentary. It's like, well, that sounds boring. Yeah, 14 years. So what are you covering today? Well, last 15 years we've been in Romans. But I mean, that's meaning, and he was, you know, it's well known. I mean, it's an established book. The church is, you know, it made a difference as he went through the book. I'm not going to spend 14 years. I'm going to get bored with it by then. This guy was probably more brilliant than I was, and he could keep it interesting. I was like, well, let's go on to something else. But nonetheless, there's enough stuff in here that they documented it. They put it in book form because of what he drew out of the book of Romans. And that's not uncommon. Martin Luther did it. But anyway, Martin Luther said this. Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Now he's talking not about the Word of God, although that applies to the Word of God. He's talking about the book of Romans. It can never be read or pondered too much. How come? Because the more you ponder it, the more you're going to understand. I mean, when we get done here with Romans, you know, whenever that happens, it's like, well, there we got it. We did it. We studied Romans. We could go back and begin studying it again, and everything that we picked up during the last 15 chapters, we go back and begin to apply it again, and we could teach it again. And that's what's nice about Bible teaching, is it's never going to go out of style. It's like, well, I've heard that before. If it's Bible teaching, you hear it again and again. It begins to grow in your soul. He says it can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. John Calvin said this, and this is one of those quotes where I messed up when I was typing. That makes no sense when you read it because it's two quotes put together. But no, it's supposed to say this. When anyone gains a knowledge of the epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasure of Scripture. In other words, what John Calvin was saying is you enter into scriptural understanding through the book of Romans. And as we're going to see, we're going to describe this here in a little bit. Basically what Romans is, and again, we're going to talk about it here in more detail. Basically what Romans is Paul wrote down his theology. He's not trying to solve a problem in the Corinthian church. He's not writing back to friends and trying to give them some advice on the next step as a church. He's never been to Rome. He's writing them a letter, and this is what he believes. This is his doctrine. He took his Christian faith, his Christian doctrine, his message, and put it in written form. And there's several reasons why he did that, and we'll talk about that later. But why Romans is so important or so usable is because Paul wrote it in such a way that people say, well, the Bible is not a theology book. The Bible is not a textbook. And that's true. It's a collection of letters. But the book of Romans is the closest we can come to Paul having written a textbook on his Christian doctrine. Again, it's in letter form, but basically that's what it is. And you can decide that as we go through here. William Tyndale, 1534, said, and he's the first one that translated the Bible into English, New Testament, "I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein evermore continually as with the daily bread of the soul." You know, he said, listen, this is how, again, don't want to be critical of who we are, but I'm real proud that we're actually going to read through it and study it. But Tyndale's saying that we should have it memorized and that you should continually be thinking about it. And I've read it. No. Have you memorized it so that you don't have to read it again? I don't even need the book anymore. It's in here. Oh, I don't know. Is it in video or has it got it on audio tape or something? It's like, but I mean, that's a different world. But he's saying that's what every man should have. "No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the precious," I can hardly read this, "the preciouser things are found in it." Of course, that's older English. John Wesley. Now, you talk about needing some entertainment. John Wesley, who was an ordained minister in the Church of England, May 24th, 1738. He's going to go to a church service. And they're not just having a church service, they're reading. And they're not reading the book of Romans. They've got Martin Luther's commentary that we just referred to that he wrote on the book of Romans in the pulpit, and they're going to read from the commentary. But they're not reading the commentary. They're reading that night in church. They're reading the preface of the commentary of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Wow! Can't wait for that church service. Well, John Wesley goes, and while they were reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the audience, how many people would show up today? Don't miss tonight. We're going to be reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary. Ooh, got to get a front seat. Got to get there quick. Anyway, he says, just like us, he says, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Eldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." And again, he's already an ordained minister. He's already a minister in the Church of England. I thought, well, I'll go. What can I learn? I'm an ordained minister. I've got everything. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And that is where John Wesley began to, he got saved and began his street witnessing that, of course, led to the Great Awakening and other with George Whitefield in America in the 1700s. So we got several things. Augustine, we've got Martin Luther, we've got John Wesley, we've got Tyndale making statements. And so what we're looking at here in the book of Romans, not only is it the Word of God, I mean, that's obvious it is, but we've got a track record. We've got a track record of the success that Romans has had throughout church history and the changes it has brought about in these men's lives, and we can expect the same thing in our lives, that if we go through Romans, things will change. A greater understanding will come about. Ancient letters. Let's move on. The next thing, ancient letters. We're going to compare now the book of Romans to what was being written in this time. Remember, Romans is a letter from Paul to the Church of Rome. We've got, it says, 14,000 letters from the ancient world. Some of them are even original. Now, we don't have any of the original scriptures, manuscripts of the original scriptures. We've got copies of them, but we do have some original letters, papyri and different scrolls like that, 14,000 some. So, listen, of those 14,000, one of those is Romans. Okay, Romans is one of those. We've got a copy of Paul's letter of to the Romans. We got it right here. Private letters. If a person of all those letters, there are some private letters, they would range between 18. Now, this is just kind of, how is this valuable? Well, it's going to give you a handle on where this fits in the picture of Paul's day. If someone would write a letter to somebody else, it would be between 18 and 209 words on an average private letter. Literary works. So what that means, some people would write their work and put it in a letter form and then mail it to somebody through, the Roman mail system. Kind of like what we might do, put it on a web page or something. We write something, put it on a web page and post it. They'd send a letter, not a book, but a letter, and send some kind of literary work. There's two guys that are mentioned here. One is Cicero. And he would do a lot of his writing in letter form and mail it to people, and they'd copy it and hand out his writings. Similar to what Paul did. Paul would write a letter to the Ephesians, and they'd copy it. It was a literary. Paul's letters were not so much letters, like personal letters, as much as they were literary works that he'd mail to somebody, and then they'd make copies of it. Cicero wrote 796 letters. They averaged, I'll write the word Cicero or Cicero, they average, it says, 295 words was the average words number of words in one of his letters, 796 of them that we have today, ranging from 22 words up to 2,530. So 2,530 words. That was the biggest letter Cicero wrote in a literary work. Again, it's not a personal letter. Another guy, Seneca, S-E-N-E-C-A. We have got, of his, we've got 124 letters, ranging from 149 to 4,134 letters is the top that we've got from him. Now, average 995 was the average number of words in those letters. Now we come to Paul. We don't have near that many of Paul's letters, although I would assume he wrote more than what we have. We know that's biblical because in Colossians it talks about the letter that was written to the church of Laodicea, which we don't have. We're also got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which is actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians, because there's a 1st and a 3rd Corinthians, which has been lost in time. So 1st Corinthians is the second letter he wrote, Corinth, and 2nd Corinthians is the fourth letter he wrote, and you can see that because he's referring to letters that we have no record of. So Paul wrote many other letters, but we do have these here. Of the 13 letters that we do have of Paul's, we've got 13 letters of Paul's, the average number of words is 1,300 is the average, with Romans being the top, with 7,100 words in Paul's letter. So in comparison to other people that were writing literary works, this letter that we have before us is unique, even in Paul's day. You wonder, well, people are writing things like this all the time. These are examples. And we've got a wide variety, 295, 124, and Paul dwarfs them in his average, as he compares all letters, some were fairly short, you know, if you want to consider that a letter, but 7,100 words. With these letters that Paul wrote the early church, he did these things. One, he used the letters to spread the gospel. Not only did he travel, he had to send letters ahead of himself, trying to keep this thing spreading. I mean, he would have used radio, he would have used television, he would have used any kind of printed item, he would have used web pages, he would have used email, he would have had probably had some kind of system where he was sending out, you know, mass emails to everybody. You know, he would have been one of these guys you get deleting stuff because he'd be mailing it to you, you know, maybe, I don't know. But he would use letters to spread the gospel. Paul would also use it to teach the churches. Once he established a church, he would write them a letter to try and teach. He can't be there in person because he's moving on, he's going somewhere else, but he's writing letters back now to these churches, giving them instruction, things that he didn't have a chance to teach them. Here, just read the letter. And we can see in Corinthians and other letters where he's actually managing the church, where there's a pastor, there's a group of elders leading the church, but they've got issues. And so not only is he teaching, he's giving them orders, he's giving them directions on how to fix stuff. So he's spreading the gospel with letters, he's teaching churches with letters, but he's also helping manage the churches with these letters. And we come now to the Church of Rome. What was he doing writing to the Romans? And we're going to see that Paul had never been to Rome before. He never had traveled here. Now, as far as we know, I hate to say that, you know, the young man Paul or Saul, as he was traveling, maybe never went to Rome. We don't know that for sure. But he hasn't been here as a missionary. He hasn't been here as an apostle. Here, we're drawing a map here, if you're wondering what this is. Okay. You'll recognize this part. And Grace is starting to giggle right now because she knows that's not what it looks like. This is Jerusalem. This is Antioch. Antioch was the church that sent Paul on his missionary. That would be his home church. Paul had a home church. Where did Paul go to church? He went to Antioch. He didn't get there very often. He's on the road. He's going to go through these missionary trips. This would be Corinth right in here. There's a small city just right here called Centuria. I didn't spell that right, but Centuria. And over here is the city of Rome. Is that a fair map? Okay. I know, it's not accurate. It looks like a boot. I just drew a boot. I tried to look like a boot, a little wavy. Okay. Here's what happens. How the Church of Rome got started. First of all, church history is silent. It doesn't tell us how the Church of Rome got started. Now, of course, we've got the Catholic tradition that Peter started the Church of Rome. But that's a later tradition that they worked in for their system, and we're not even going to talk about that. The best we've got is a guy by the name of Ambrosiester, around 300 AD, writing about the Church of Rome. He's the first one in church history to write about how the Church of Rome got started. Paul doesn't tell us how it got started. He just writes because there is a church in Rome. Paul doesn't start the church in Rome. He's writing to them. He says, I've never been there. We'll look at some verses here in a moment. He's writing to tell them some information. 300, it was written that a Jew or a Hebrew, an unnamed Hebrew, came here and started the church. We don't know his name. He came here and started the church. And in that same writing, that same reference, it was not started by an apostle. In 300 AD, they wrote, none of the apostles started the church in Rome. That it was started by an unnamed Hebrew, which now leads us, we don't know for sure, but the assumption would be it comes out of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And in Jerusalem, there are people from all the different lands, and there is mentions people from Rome were there. They had probably been around for the Passover because the Passover and Pentecost were close enough they'd make one big trip and be there for both events. They sort of saw the crucifixion, or heard about it at least. They would have been around when the resurrection buzz was going on. They would have stayed around for the Passover. They heard the apostles speaking to them. They heard Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. They would have gotten saved. It says, what do we have? We had several thousand of them getting saved in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 right in there. And so some of them would have, they're Jews. They're Jews. And they're going to go back. Now, what I'm telling you is not biblical. This is now an assumption. No one knows how the Church of Rome got started. One, we know this. I'll make some statements. One, Paul did not start the Church of Rome. Okay? And all these are arguable, but that's an assumed thing. Two, Peter didn't start the Church of Rome. Because the Church of Rome is started long before Peter would have. Peter had a traveling ministry. But this church is started and established long before Peter would have got out of. In the book of Acts, he's still traveling around Jerusalem. He comes up to Antioch. He's still traveling this area and ends up here in Bithynia, up in northern Galatia, doing some work up in here. We know he comes to Corinth because Paul refers to Corinth having received some teaching from Peter. But by the time Peter, who is an apostle to the Jews, is not his priority. Peter, by definition in Galatians, his ministry was an apostle to the Jews to try and get the church established in the Jewish cultures. And Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And that is clearly defined, one, in the book of Galatians, but also as you read their ministries. That's who they minister to. That doesn't mean Paul never spoke to Jews or Peter didn't talk to Gentiles. It just means that Peter's focus, for him to start the church of Rome, he would have had to get on a ship, a couple days after Pentecost, and God, I'm going to start a church in Rome, and started the thing. But that didn't happen. It could have, but it's not. So Peter started the Church of Rome. So how did the Church of Rome start? The best we got is 300 AD. An unnamed Hebrew started this, and then we got to assume probably coming out of, because when they went home from the day of Pentecost, they would have gone home to Rome. And after seeing what they saw, having maybe witnessed the crucifixion, been around for the resurrection, been there for the day of Pentecost, heard Peter's message and thousands of people changing their lives, including many of the priests, it says in Acts, those that were against Christ, after the day of Pentecost, they go, yeah, we're wrong. And they came into the faith. When these people go home, do you think they went, well, what happened to Jerusalem? Oh, nothing, just another Passover. Now, this was a unique Passover. And they would have gone and gone back to what? Their synagogue. And now you've got here in the Church of Rome, the synagogues of Rome, you've got these people come back saying, you know what? These verses have been fulfilled Passover this year. We were there. And they would be just like with Peter. We see all the way through Acts as Paul travels through the Asia Minor and over into the Grecian world, the Aegean world. He begins to share in the synagogues. What happens when you hear the gospel in the synagogue in the book of Acts? Many of them believe. And many of them reject it, and you basically split it in two as those that have rejected the Messiah Christ and those that believe it. And then they come back the next Saturday for another synagogue service. And the animosity grows, and they go back home and come back again. And it's like pretty soon, this is out of control, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to have a synagogue split. And when these people leave the synagogue in Rome or wherever, they don't go over here and they don't start a church in their mind. They start a synagogue who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. You understand what I'm saying? The Jews are going to say, we're never going to synagogue again. We're going to go over here and start, let's call it church. They're going to leave the synagogue and they're going to go next door and they're going to start what? A synagogue. A synagogue that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And you're going to have two groups, and this is apparently what happened in Rome, is they went back and they began to share the gospel. And they began to, you can start a synagogue with 10 men. It's in the written times. You want to start a synagogue, you 10 men start a synagogue, you've got the stamp of approval from God, you've got a new synagogue. So these guys were just spun off, 10 guys believe in Jesus Christ, boom, they've got a new synagogue. And they're in for the ride of their life. They have just entered the church age and they don't even know it. Some things about this.
So are you saying that 300 AD?
Mm-hmm. That's the information that I'm giving you tonight. That's what I understand. And again, I did not read all of church history to come up with this. I've read, studied for Romans, and when they start digging back and the people have already done all the digging, this is the first date they come up with. Now, I do not know for sure, but Peter being credited with starting the Church of Rome is going to be something that's going to come later in time when the Catholic Church is going to say, let's say Peter started. And I don't know when that was, but if it was before this time, this is before Constantine, you see. And so the Catholic Church isn't even interested in popes yet. They've still got bishops in Rome. They've still got the pastors who are leading the city as called bishops. So the whole idea of the pope, that's not going to develop until 700, 800, getting real strong, you know, around that time. And now they're going to have to go, how important are we? We go way back to Peter because, Peter started the first church in Rome. It's like, really? Yeah, see, we wrote it down right here. So that's...
Okay. So when bishops were leading the church in Rome mm-hmm. government, were they attached to a religion? Because now when you think bishop, you think Catholic.
Right. No. The Catholic Church...
Catholicism hadn't even started yet back then?
Right. Right. It's just that it right. There we were that's how am I gonna say
it? Bishops would be like senators.
No. Okay. They're church positions. A bishop in Rome or a bishop in they'd have like
a religion if they
they were Christian. They were gonna be evolved into the Catholic. They're still developing their traditions and their theology. And so yes, it is everybody back here is claimed by the Catholic Church. But if you go back to 200 AD, 250 AD, they wouldn't recognize, they're not Catholics, but they're the forerunners of Catholicism.
But what God did they believe?
Well, they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in, we're talking about the churches, the Christian churches in Rome. Oh, I see. Okay, yeah, this isn't going to be, this isn't going to be Jewish very long. It's a synagogue of Jews. That's how it started. But one of the first things that Paul, and we're going to see as Paul writes these people, they're now a mixture.
So the bad synagogue that they broke off of, those people were called bishops.
Okay, no. No, I'm sorry. I probably didn't explain it. We've got two, right now we've got two groups right here. Let's say we've got Jews and we've got Gentiles. In our story right now, the Jews come back to the synagogue and explain Christ as the Messiah, and they split into two groups. They split into groups that what we'll call believers, and those that would be, we'll just call them, they continue to be Jews as far as their religion. The Gentiles are still Gentiles in darkness. Although, again, I don't want to mix it up, but some of the Gentiles had actually joined the Jewish synagogues.
Who were called bishops?
What's going to happen in our story is these believing Jews are going to spread the gospel to the Gentiles there in Rome, and they're going to join with them. They're going to split into two groups, again, unbelievers and believing Gentiles. And this is the Church of Rome that Paul is going to write to. It's a combination of Jews and Gentiles who were believers in Jesus Christ, and he's going to address that in the book. Now, as this develops into time, there's going to be churches, in homes. They're not buying buildings and storefront windows. They're meeting in homes or synagogues, where if they're building, if they do have that. But anyway, they go off on this, and pretty soon there's going to be, in the city of Rome, there's going to be like three churches, or there's going to be 5 or 10, and pretty soon they've all got pastors and they're all trying to work together. There's going to rise up an office later on, not before 100 AD. You can see it developing, but by 120, 150 AD, an office in the cities, Rome, Alexandria, Carthage, Antioch, there's going to arise a pastor who is over the pastors. He kind of oversees all of these local churches. The church, for example, when Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome, he's not writing to this church. He's writing to the church, the body of believers that meet in many places in the city of Rome. And then there'd be a pastor that would end up kind of being over this. And that pastor is going to end up taking on the name bishop. And the bishop is really just the head pastor over a territory. Now, of course, as the church gets more and more organized, they're going to have to block off land and different things that they're going to have. And the hierarchy is going to continue to build. And as this goes from 300 to 400, 500 AD, the thing becomes, as we know, a hierarchy.
That turns into the head.
And that becomes, so this is the forerunners of the Catholic Church. To say that this is wrong, this is not really wrong. This is just the church organizing, and eventually, even the way the Catholic Church itself has tried to structure a universal church is not wrong. It's just that as they've gone over the last 2,000 years, they keep adding things, in my opinion, again, adding things that it's like, that's not what the Bible says. But again, like we've said before, you take any church and let it go for 2,000 years, you're going to pick up some baggage. And the older the denomination is, or the older the move of God is, the more they end up putting into their theology things that really aren't. And that's why each generation almost has to discover the scriptures for themselves and, in a sense, rebuild what Jesus Christ originally started.
So that all turns into the Catholic Church, and out of that comes the trickle of believers that are really true believers.
Right, and throughout time, right, yeah. And in 1054... there's a split, because by now you've got the Eastern and Western Church. The Roman Church got their own idea, and over in Constantinople is also the Catholic Church, but they're kind of developing different values and different ideas, and finally they come to that 1054 where the Catholic Church excommunicates and condemns to hell everybody in the East, but the East turns around and says, no, we anathematize you, or we eternally condemn you, and they condemned each other to hell. And then they went their own ways. Now you got the Greek Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. And then 1964, they apologized. 1964, I think it was Vatican I there, or Vatican II, they apologized and let everybody out. So they're all good to go now. Okay, that's that story real quick. Okay, but anyway, we've got over here the synagogue, the meeting right here is the synagogue of Jews. As we, I've got on my notes here. One of the things that ties into this very interestingly is that in 49 A.D., and this is where I got this written, Emperor Claudius, he's the emperor, in line of the Caesars, he expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 A.D., kicked the Jews out, says, no more Jews in Rome. Now watch, that's a strange order, no more Jews in Rome, and it's recorded in different places. And the reason for the imperial order from the Emperor Claudius was this right here, that the Jews, quote, were constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. He says the Jews are always having riots. Every time they get together, and they use the word, the synagogue word, the word for the meeting of a synagogue of Jews, every time they get together, there's a riot. I don't know what their religion is, but they get together and they argue and they start rioting. And they're not rioting against the Romans or the Gentiles or the war in Iraq. They're rioting in the synagogue. What are they rioting about? He says he wrote Crestus. They're rioting because of Crestus. And again, most people realize that he was, as they wrote this down, they did not understand fully. They didn't go down, now, okay, what is the problem here? Can we resolve this? They didn't go, they just heard everybody's talking about Crestus. We believe in Crestus. They got signs and banners and stuff and whatever. And what they were arguing about, Crestus is only one letter away from Christos. They were arguing about the Messiah in their synagogues and having riots. And in 9 AD, it got, now listen, it wasn't just one episode. It was day after day, meeting after meeting, year after year. They keep arguing about Crestus, which is understood to be, they're arguing about the Messiah, Jesus. And you've got the believers and the non-believing Jews arguing in 49, get out. Jews, get out of the city. And this is recorded in history, and it's recorded, if you go please now, go to please Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. This is Paul now arrives in Corinth. And we'll talk about these trips here in just a moment, put this in some perspective. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila. And he would have arrived in Corinth. And most people, as you trace this out as his travels, you got the first missionary journey like this, the second missionary journey that goes up over here like this, goes up like this. We'll talk about this, comes down around here. He would have came to Corinth, guess what year? 50 AD was the year that Paul would have arrived in Corinth. And when he gets to Paul is going this way and arrives in Corinth in 50 AD. And when he gets there, lo and behold, guess who's there? There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So in other words, we read in history that Claudius told everybody to get all the Jews to get out of Rome because of Crestus, and that would have been dated around 49 AD. By the time Paul arrives into Corinth in 50 AD, and when he gets there, guess who's there? Two Jews from Corinth, or from Rome. Why are you here? Well, we all got kicked out of Rome. Because everybody doesn't say why, but history says they're arguing about the Messiah. So the Roman church is clearly evangelizing the Jews, and it's definitely talking about Christ because it's recorded in Roman history, and even in the book of Acts, it mentions that. Now, some things in the book of Romans, if you don't mind. I'm going to go to Romans and just read some verses. I've got them written down there. First of all, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he's writing to these Jews. Some of these Jews are now, they're still in the church, and we've got these verses. I'll just read through them quickly, if you don't mind. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And you can hear, as I'm reading this, what I want you to hear is that he is addressing the Jewish reader in Rome, in the Roman church. Next, we're going to read of some verses, or excuse me. The first verse are going to be addressing the Gentiles, that there are Gentiles now in this church. The next set of verses I'm going to read is that he is addressing the Jewish readers. And then we're going to look at some verses where he's got them, he's addressing both of them together. So there are, again, there are groups of both Jews and Gentile believers mixed in this church. The Jews are still Jewish in their culture. The Gentiles are still Gentile in their culture, but they've united because of Christ, which is a radical thing. The first time we saw that really happen was over here in the church of Antioch when Paul first started to teach. So Paul understands, being an apostle of the Gentiles, he understands bringing the Jewish Messiah to the Gentiles and uniting Jews and Gentiles together over Christ. Now, very quickly, some Gentile verses in Romans. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Through him and for his name's sake, we received mercy and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He says, we Jews, have been given the commission to share this gospel of Christ with the Gentiles. And that's where you came from. That's where you came from. That we Jews have taken this to the Gentile world. Chapter 1, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan. Now, this is interesting for several reasons. He's writing to the Romans. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you. So all the way through all his first, second, third, he may have been trying to get to Rome the entire time, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Meaning, he's writing this letter, and we haven't talked about it, but he's in Corinth writing this letter. We're going to see that in just a moment. He's in Corinth writing this letter to the Romans. He says, I'm on my way. I'm coming to your church. He says, I want to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. He says, I have had a harvest in Antioch, I've had a harvest in Asia Minor, I've had a harvest across the Aegean Sea and in Macedonia and Greece, and now I want to come here and have a heart. When I start preaching, he says, the Gentiles are going to listen. He knows that he's called. God told him, Jesus told him several times, you are to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to speak to the Gentiles, you're going to speak to their kings and their governors, you're going to speak to the Gentile nation. So he said, I just got to get over here and have a harvest among you. Chapter 11, verse 13. And we're in the middle of the text right here, middle of the context. Verse 13, he says, I am talking, chapter 11 of Romans, verse 13, I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, as we know and we've studied other times, Paul's heart was for the Jewish people, and God gave a ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul said, but can I preach to the Jews? He said, no, I've anointed you to go to the Gentiles. And when he'd go preach to the Jews, it was kind of like things didn't really click. But he went to the Gentiles, and finally, he goes to the Gentiles, and he's now, again, I don't want to read into this more than what he's saying, but what he seems to be saying is, I make much of my ministry. He says, that's not necessarily what I wanted to do, But God has anointed me to go to the Gentiles, so I'm going to do as much as I can to get the Gentiles saved and get them in the plan of God, so maybe the people I originally wanted to reach will see the great success we're having among the Gentiles and say, what are you doing? And maybe some of the Jews will come over and get saved because of the Gentile work that I'm doing. So that's kind of what he's referring to there. Chapter 9, verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And he begins to talk about it. So he's talking to the Gentiles saying, I wish I could do something, even suffer. Even, he says right here, be cut off, be cursed if I could somehow reach my people. That's the extent that he desires to reach his people. And then there's chapter 10 and chapter 15. He refers to the Gentiles also. Now, I've got these typed out for us to see. In chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to our fathers or our forefathers as he's referring to the Jews. He says our forefathers. So now you can see clearly he's not talking to the Gentiles, our forefathers. He's talking to the Jews. Also, chapter 7, verse 1, he says, I'm talking to people who know the law. So he starts quoting scripture from the Old Testament. He says, now I know you understand what I'm saying because you are familiar with the law. Speaking to the Jewish group within the church. Chapter 7, verse 4, it mentions that they died to the law, which means something to the Gentiles, but means a whole lot to the Jews to say, you've been delivered and died. Remember, we talked about this at different times. Die does not mean cease to exist. Die means to be separated from something. When you die in your body, you're separated from your body. You don't cease to exist. So to die to the law doesn't mean you or the law ceases to exist. You've just been separated from the law. It no longer is part of your life. And he's telling the Jews, you know the law. You've been separated from the law or died to the law. Chapter 3, verse 31, charging the Jews for having nullified the law. We're going to get that here in a few months. But he's going to tell them, you know, you've got the law, but big deal. You break the law. What good is the law for you? And chapter 6, he mentions freedom from the law. And then if you would go to chapter 15, verse 7 and 9, we can see in chapter 15, verse 7 and 9, he's addressing both groups. Both the Jews and Gentiles are now in the same verse for an example here. Chapter 15, verse 7, he says to them, now after having said what I've said, this should be a very clear verse. Again, we're not got it all in context, but you got the background a little bit. Chapter 7, he says, accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he quotes some Old Testament verses referring to the Gentiles. So he says, you guys need to unite. God used the Jews. He sent Jesus as a servant to the Jews so that they might receive the gospel, that the Gentiles might receive part of the mercy that God's extended. So he's bringing them together on that. I've got some more. You got over on my next page. Chapter 1, verse 16. He says, mentions salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation. And then says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now just watch this. Chapter 2, verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Chapter 10, or 3, verse 29. God is good. Is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. So what we just established here, and I know we're setting a foundation, but I don't want to erase this yet. What we've done is we've set kind of the stage that what we've got is a church that apparently, again I say apparently, was started from some Jew that was at the Passover in the year that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. They have gone back and have begun to share the good news that they heard on the day of Pentecost in their synagogue, which then split the synagogue into two synagogues. You've got now a group of believing Jews, and there's a riot breaking out between them. The gospel continues to spread, even in that case, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles begin to join the believing Jews, so that by the time Paul writes the Romans, they've got a mixed synagogue, or actually now has become a church, with some knowledge. Now watch, one thing they have never had in Rome until Paul writes a letter of Romans. Again, this is an assumption, and I think it's pretty clear once you study through it. The Romans have got the gospel. They've got the Spirit of God. They've got the testimony of the Jews. in their midst. They've got the testimony of the Jews from Israel or from Jerusalem about Jesus the Messiah. But what they have never had in Rome until Paul gets there is apostolic teaching. They've never received the direct revelation of the New Testament. And that is one of the reasons Paul is writing them the book. They're a church that is growing. They're doing work. But they have never had Peter. They've never had Paul. They've never had an apostle actually come over there and lay the foundation of basic theology or basic Bible teaching as Paul has revealed it here. And that is what the book of Romans is. It's the foundation of the apostolic message revealed to Paul. So that's one of the things they're missing. A couple things, if you don't mind. A couple things we see in Romans, 57 times he quotes the Old Testament. 57 quotes in the Old Testament in the book of Romans. Some popular words. The word God is used 154 times. The word law, 77. Christ mentioned 66 times. Sin, 45. Lord, 44. Faith, 40 times. Kind of, you know, you got 16 chapters and those words are being used several times in each chapter. So you kind of pick out the theme of the book. Now, the date and place of writing. Let's do this. I've got some things written right there. Let's come back to that. And I've got a chart where it says Paul's history. You see where it says Paul's history? I'm going to just read through this and maybe draw on the board here a little bit if I can get my map put back together. And I don't know if you appreciate... Okay, here we're starting over. I don't know if you appreciate this or not, but one of the things that just makes me excited when I study is when I begin to put things together with what was going on in the book of Acts and the book of Romans. You read Romans, like, there's the book of Romans. What is that? Well, we can plug it into the book of Acts. We know exactly when Paul wrote the book of Romans in the book of Acts and other things. So we kind of know what the situation was that was going on. Greece kind of looks like that, doesn't it? I mean, there's like some kind of a little waterway there. Corinth. Okay, Antioch again. Here we go. The story of Paul, very quickly, I know you know it, but get this in perspective. 34 AD, Paul's on the road to Damascus, gets saved. Preached in Damascus, he got saved, went into Damascus, started preaching right away. They end up running him out of the city, he escapes into Arabia, and then after 3 years or so of being away, of having received apparently revelation from God himself, he returns and preaches in Damascus again. They run him out of the synagogue again. They don't like him, they try to kill him. Because Paul is doing in the Damascus synagogue exactly what the Jews who came from Pentecost did in the Roman synagogue. He says, hey, I met Jesus on the way here. I came to kill the Christians, but he knocked me off a horse. He's the Messiah. Aren't you glad we know now? And they're like, no, we're not. What? I mean, you can just imagine. It's the truth. I'm Paul. I'm the one who didn't like Christ, and he is the Lord. And he began to share that with the Damascus synagogues. This didn't go over very well. So he flees, learns some stuff in Arabia alone with the Lord, returns, preaches, and flees again. He goes down to Jerusalem to meet with James and Peter for about 14 days. And he starts preaching, guess what? The gospel in Jerusalem to the Jews. You guys, it's true. You remember me. I used to be killing them. But now, and guess what the Jews in Jerusalem try to do to him? Kill him. So they took him down to Caesarea and sent him up to Tarshish, which is right up in this area here of his hometown. And what happens there for the next few years, that was between the years 37 to 43 AD. A lot of people don't know this. I'm not trying to bore you with this. But between 37 and 43 AD, Paul, known as Saul, falls off the map. He's up here. And what he is doing, we don't know. We assume he's preaching because that's kind of what he did in Damascus, what he did in Jerusalem. But we have no idea what he does in Tarshish. We can speculate. But the next thing we have coming up here is in around 43 AD. This is 10 years or so, almost a decade, after his Damascus experience. And all he's done is preach in Damascus a couple times, got ran out of town. Preach in Jerusalem that time he's there for 14 days, got ran out of town. And now he's up in Tarshish and he's gone for about a decade. Just off the radar. We talk about Peter and what's going on here. When all of a sudden, Barnabas, one of the guys down from Jerusalem, comes up to Antioch and finds out that they've got Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in a church and says, you know, I'm going to see if I can run Paul down, or Saul. And Barnabas comes up here to Tarshish and finds Saul, says, hey, you know, we've got an opening down here. I think you'd be very valuable. And he brings Saul, or Paul, down to Antioch. And guess what? He just brought into the Antioch church the greatest apostle with the deepest and most complete revelation of God's New Testament church that they never heard before. They got the apostles. They're doing the things that God called them to. They're receiving revelation. But Paul is up here with the treasure of the New Testament, basically, that even Peter is going to learn from. He comes down to Antioch, and, well, yeah, I can kind of tell. And he began to preach, and then it says, at that time in the book of Acts, that's where the believers were first called Christians. And some of you think it's a derogatory term. It may be. But I tend to think that it's not a coincidence that Paul shows up, and all of a sudden they go, oh, Christians, Christ in us. And all of a sudden it's like he began to explain the presence of the Spirit. He began to explain the church age, and they began to realize we are Christ. We are Christ. We are Christ is living in us and through us, the body of Christ. And it becomes Paul's the one that talked about the body of Christ. And they began to realize who they were, and even the Gentiles or the unbelievers began to call them Christians. And that takes place in Antioch. I'd love to have been there for those days. If any place, I'd like to have been there when Paul hit the first church right here in Antioch. Just here it is. Like, where's this guy been? He said, what? Where's he been? And well, anyway, that goes on for a little bit here. Between 43 and 47, Paul served in the church of Antioch. There were, it says, prophets and teachers were there. Barnabas was one of them. Then they set themselves aside. They were praying, and the Spirit of God spoke and says, set aside Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles. And in 47 AD, they take their first missionary trip, come out here. They're going to the Gentiles now. And this is where Paul, or Saul, is called Paul. That has been his name always, I believe. They didn't say, you look like a Paul. His name was, he was born in Tarshish. He was a citizen of Rome because he was born in a Roman city. So his name would have been Saulus Paulus Benjamin, would have been his name. This would have been his Hebrew name, Saul, after the king from his tribe of Benjamin. But he would have had a Latin name because he was a Roman citizen. It just would have been common sense. He's got Saulus Paulus. And so when he's with the Jews, they call him Saul. But when he comes out here and he begins his Gentile ministry, they begin calling him by his Latin name, Paul. Again, that's some thoughts on that. Nonetheless, first missionary trip, they come up here, go up into this area of Galatia, come back. When they come back, they got a great report, got some problems with the legalistic thing breaking out. They have to go down to the Jerusalem Council. This is right around 48 A.D. Is that what it says there? That's what I've always said. Yep. 48 A.D., they have the Jerusalem Council where they have to talk about circumcision because the Jews are spreading the gospel, but right on the tails of the gospel, guess what they're spreading? Circumcision. You can't be able to, it's like, what do you expect? They don't know anything else. They're Jews, we got to get circumcised. Gentiles want to be believers, they've got to get circumcised. And Paul has been going out here evangelizing, getting people led to the Lord, starting churches, and has never mentioned circumcision. Of course, he's got a better revelation. So he comes down and shares that with them, and they end up agreeing with him, basically saves the church from becoming a Jewish institution. He returns then up here, and by the time he gets back up here around 49, the Judaizers from Jerusalem have infiltrated Galatia. And now some people say that's when he writes the book of Galatians. Then he takes the second missionary trip, years 50 to 52. He now heads up this way, coming back to these churches here, preaching here, and heads up here and ends up at a place called Troas. And the Spirit of God forbid him to go here. The Spirit of God forbid him to go there. The Spirit of Christ forbid him to go there. And he gets a Troas. It's like, nowhere to go. I've got no leading. That night he has a dream about a man in Macedonia. He says, come over here. He goes over to Macedonia. Of course, follows the vision. Gets thrown in prison. Don't follow visions. But he does the right thing. He ends up in prison. He goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Getting run out of all those towns. They come to Berea to kill him. So they put him on a boat. Send him down to Athens. And in Athens, he preaches in the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, the seat of all the great philosophers, and brings them to their knees. He got here, he came here by himself. No one came with him. He's by himself in Athens, and he began to preach in the streets with the philosopher. All the philosophers are talking about like being in Hollywood, and everybody's an actor. In Athens, everybody's a philosopher, so he's in the streets talking to all the philosophers, and he's sharing the gospel, and they think it's a philosophy. And pretty soon, he worked his way from the street corners preaching to the place they asked him to come into Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, the center of Greek philosophy. And they said, we want to hear what you're saying. And he preached the gospel to them, and he got them to the place of the resurrection from the dead. And many of the Greek philosophers, that makes sense. And just like he did in the synagogue, some believed, some didn't, in the philosophers, that's good. From there, he goes to Corinth and comes alone, finds Aquila and Priscilla, like we said, starts working there and starts teaching in the synagogue until the synagogue splits and goes off into a house. We're going to get to the guy's name here in a little bit, Titus Gaius. In his house, they begin to have church service in this guy's house. In fact, That is where we're going to see. Paul is staying later on his... We're still on the second missionary journey. When he comes back on the third missionary journey and comes to Corinth again, he stays at Gaius' house, and that is from where he's staying at Gaius' house when he writes this letter of Romans. Now, after this, the second missionary journey, 53 to 56, he goes on the third missionary journey and goes this way now, goes straight into Ephesus, spends 3 years in Ephesus, a fantastic ministry, teaching every day there. And then from here, he writes all the letters to Corinth. And after writing what we call 2 Corinthians, he sent Timothy over to Corinth to help solve some problems after with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Timothy comes back, not having solved them. Paul makes a trip over there, comes back over here, and then sends Titus over to solve the problem. Titus was a man, and he could handle the situation. Titus apparently solved the problem. But Paul didn't hear from him and actually thought that maybe they killed him. He was fearing for Titus's life. So Paul, after 3 years, they have a riot here and all kinds of things. He leaves, comes up through Troas, and is traveling through Macedonia, coming to Corinth to try and find Titus, thinking the worst could have happened. And he records this in 2 Corinthians. But Titus had solved the problems, resolved the Corinthian conflict, and was headed back up through Macedonia to come back down to Paul in Ephesus, and they meet each other in Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he then writes 4 Corinthians, or what we call 2 Corinthians, says, okay, good, Titus is here and we're together. I'm on my way to visit you and I'm glad things are resolved so it won't have to be a bitter visit. So now he comes down to Corinth on his third missionary journey, and from this time right here, he realizes, and he's going to say this in the book here. Let's look here. There's several things we should look at. Go to Romans 15. Romans 15, looking in verse 25. Let's begin in verse 23. Now this is We're reading now the book of Romans that is being written from Corinth at this time in the third missionary journey. He's just been in Ephesus for 3 years, found Titus, came to Corinth, got the things resolved, and now he's saying, in what we're going to read, I have now established the church in the Aegean area. I've established the church in Ephesus and Asia Minor, all the way down to Antioch. I've got this done. Now, if they're listening to me or not, that's another issue. But I have done this. I've built the foundation. Paul was not a pastor that was going to stay there and nurture the church. He was an apostle who was going to get people saved, get the church established, lay the foundation, and find spiritually gifted people and put them in the positions and go to the next place. So as Paul looks back over his shoulder, he's not thinking, oh man, I should go back and take care of those churches. He's looking back saying, I have left the Spirit of God in anointed people, and the Spirit of God is building the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. And as Paul looks over his shoulder, he's not thinking, I must maintain these churches, although he's going to write them letters and stay in contact with them. He sees, my job is done and is moving to the west. And that's what we see right in Romans chapter 15, verse 23. But now, he says, that there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And Spain would be over here. And you thought I was going to write on the wall, right? That'd be the last time we met here. But Spain would be over here. And even church history says that the Bible says nothing about Paul going to Spain. That's the closest you're going to come. But church history, one of the writers records that after Paul had gone to Spain and had returned, that was when he was captured and beheaded. So in my own mind, I like to believe that Paul actually fulfilled what he said, came to Rome, and they sent him to Spain, and he had started churches here, and then came back in. But that's not scriptural. That's just, that's a possibility. But he says, I plan to do so when I go to Spain, meaning when on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop by and see you. I hope to visit you while passing through. Now, we're going to get to this in just a moment. This is one of the reasons why Paul's writing the letter of Romans, right here. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. You know what that means? Assist me on my journey there. He's saying, I'm going to take an offering. That's easy. I am coming for support, not just moral support or prayer support. I need money to get to Spain. And again, this is one of the rare times you see Paul talking about money for himself to get him somewhere else. Even in the book of Romans, he's collecting money in Corinth to take down to give to the people of Israel, of Jerusalem down here. But here's one, he says, I'm going to come. Again, When we read the book of Galatians, one of the things that he points out is only mature people are asked to give money. You see, he never asked the Corinthians for money. They were too frustrated. He's like, no, we're just going to just teach and you'll figure out. In Galatians, what he points out at the end of Galatians chapter 6 is that as they mature, they'll begin to realize, hey, this guy needs to be supported financially. And he was waiting for the Spirit of God to reveal it to him. He was waiting for them to be inspired by the fruit of the Spirit to support his ministry, not coming in and saying, by the way, we're here to take an offering. Because if it's of the Spirit, it's going to happen. But if you've got to ask for it, apparently, as Paul is saying, it's like, no, you're now manipulating, trying to pick fruit from a tree that's not ripe yet. It's not harvest season. Because when harvest season comes, they will. Now, in other words, why I'm saying that is this church in Rome was not an upstart church. It was not new. It was not immature. It was not having problems like the Corinthian church was. Because Paul hasn't even been there yet. He hasn't even met them yet, but he understands their maturity and their growth so that he can say in chapter 15, I'm coming so that you can help me get to Spain. I'm coming for support. You understand? That is the kind of church we're writing to. He never says that to Corinth. He just tries to help them and teach them, get them out of their own problems. Going on here. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Now, he's in Corinth, and his plan, he's taken a collection. He's going to leave the Corinthians because this is now, they've written four letters. He's been there for several years. He's finally got the Corinthians to a place where, okay, we'll take money. And he's going to take up here, he's going to go back up through Macedonia, collect the money from Macedonia. That's where he writes them and says, set aside some money the first day of the week so when I come, I don't have to take a collection, I'll be ready to go. Take the money from here. He's going to sail down past Ephesus, meet with the elders there, and is heading for Jerusalem. And actually, he's going to go over this way, if you really care. He's going to be bringing the money, but he's got in his mind, he's going to preach. And on his way down, he said, listen, you don't want to be critical of the Apostle Paul, and this may be a bad interpretation. But he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to take the money. But one of his motivations is to get down here. He says, if I could just get there, if they could hear me preach, they would believe. Right, Paul, right. So all the way down here, Ephesus, in Caesarea, Philip's daughters, and then finally Agabus come up and tell Paul, the Spirit says, don't go. The Spirit says, if you go. Agabus finally came out of Jerusalem and met him at Caesarea, takes Paul's belt, ties his Agabus, the prophet, ties his own hands and feet, and says, the owner of this belt will be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. Whose belt is this? Oh, I took it off your waist. It's your belt. And Paul's response, I am not only willing to be bound, but I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. It's like, oh, that's very noble, Paul, but Christ isn't ready for you to die. He wants you in Rome. But Paul is going to come down here. So that's what he says right here. I'm reading the verse here. Verse 25, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's up in here, Philippi and Thessalonica, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessing. So after I have completed this task of taking the money down there and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. So what he is saying, right, he's writing in Corinth right here to the Romans saying, I'm on my way, but first, I've got to go collect money from the Macedonians. I've got to come down here to Jerusalem, deliver the money. And after I've completed this and I made sure that this is working, then I am heading to you in Rome so that I can go to Spain. Now, you know what happens. He gets down after being told, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. He goes. He takes a vow, shaves his head, takes a vow in the temple. A big riot breaks out. He's there for 7 days, never gets to preach, is thrown in prison in Caesarea. That's the rest of the book of Acts closes. 3 years in Caesarea prison, is put on a ship, lost at sea, shipwrecks, and then ends up being taken by boat and spends 2 years under house arrest in Rome. Now you add that together. Because he didn't listen, he spent 3 years in prison, plus 2 years in prison. There's only one Apostle Paul. And in his lifetime, he spent five of those years in prison. Now, of course, good things happen. God turns all things to the good. We got the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon from the prison epistles there. But nonetheless, that's what takes place. Now, go if you would, please. We need to kind of shut this down. I want to go to Acts chapter 20, if you don't mind. And we're going to be done here. But what I'm going to show you right here, just so you see this, is in chapter 20 of Acts, is what I've just described for you, is Paul coming to Corinth, writing the letter of Romans, then going back up through these churches and heading for Jerusalem, right here. We just finished the riot in Ephesus in the end of chapter 19. That's when Paul leaves Ephesus. He's already written 1 Corinthians and is now leaving Ephesus and is going up to look for Titus. And that's what he's doing in chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now, according to 2 Corinthians, he's going up to look for Titus because Titus has been gone for a while. But that's where he's going. He's going up to Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece. He meets Titus here and continues on down to Greece. That means Corinth, which is in Greece. He goes to Greece where he stayed 3 months. Now, when it says he stayed 3 months, that is when he writes the book of Romans. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he was going to go set sail for Syria, which is Antioch, but he finds out they've got a plan to kill you down here at the seaport. So he doubled back, and they're waiting to kill him, and he's already going this way. And so that leads us to this. The last thing I want to look at is on the reasons for the letter. Very quickly. Now, there's verses that we look at each one of these things. Why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? Here's the reasons. Number one, Paul wanted to visit the church in Rome. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 13. He had established a church in Asia Minor and the Aegean area. Now he wanted to move through Rome and go west in his ministry. He wanted to visit. Number two, Paul wanted to share his spiritual gift. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he says that I want to come that I may share my spiritual gift with you and that I also may receive from you your spiritual gift, that we're going to share spiritual gifts. What is his spiritual gift? He is an apostle. And what do they not have? They do not have an apostolic foundation. They're a good church. They're a healthy church. But he wants to establish his doctrine in that church. So he says, I'm going to share my apostolic ministry with you. Verse 3. What's that? Let's go back and look at that chart because I didn't really finish reading off those numbers. They'll all be written right there, so you've got it written down. In 56 AD, from Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians, and then that's when he goes over to Corinth and back. In 56-57 AD, Paul spends the winter in Corinth. That's when I had him coming up over here, and he spends 3 months. That'd be the winter of 56 to 57 AD. That 3 months that we just read there in Acts, that was in those years right there. It'd be like December, January, February, if it was our year. That's 56 to 57. In 57, Paul leaves. That's the spring of 57. That's when they're going to kill him when he went to Syria. So in 57, the spring, he goes up and around here. He arrives in Jerusalem, of course, in 57. And between 57 to 59, 57, 58, 59, he's in Caesarea prison. And then 59 to 60, he's going to be in Rome. And then 60 to 62, he's in Rome. 63, he's back in the Aegean area. And 64 to 66, we don't have really know what's going on there. That's when Paul had 2 years or 3 years that he could have gotten to Spain and gotten back in time to be arrested. He was arrested apparently in Troas because he left his coat and his scrolls and his parchments. He left his coat, his New Testament and Old Testament references in Troas. And so I assume that's where he was arrested. When he writes, Timothy says they're in Troas. And he would have had him with him. Was drug off to Rome. And he would have been drug off there in 67 A.D. And now he's in prison for the second time. This is where 2 Timothy comes in. He talks about him being poured out like a drink offering. I know my days are short. And he would have then be executed by decapitation. That's how they executed Roman citizens. Peter was crucified because he was a Jew and wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul could not be crucified because he was a Roman citizen. He would have been decapitated, beheaded. And it would have happened in the late fall of 67, but most likely in the spring of 68. And that's when he writes Timothy, come to me quickly because winter's coming. And he wanted his coat and his scriptures for his final winter in prison. He's never going to preach again. He's probably writing letters, maybe. But the last thing he wants is a coat to stay warm, and I got to have my parchments, which would be the animal skin that he would have purchased of the written out Old Testament, and that'd be the parchments, and the scrolls, which would have been the New Testament letters that he was writing and letters that he would have received. And he asked for them to have them in prison for the final months. And then apparently, I think, in 68 AD in the spring is when he was actually killed. And in a few weeks, Nero, who demanded his execution, is completely gone crazy, and the imperial guards are after him, and they're trying to overthrow him. He flees. There's an assassination attempt. He flees, hides somewhere in someone's house, and when they're about ready to get him, he kills himself, stabs himself in the neck, and he executes or commits suicide himself. So he would have had Paul executed in the spring of 68. Within a few weeks, he kills himself. And that is just a little bit on Nero and the end. Yes, Grace. Okay.
I can't, I've watched this whole thing. Mm-hmm. I don't know when he had time or where or why he became a Roman citizen.
Okay. What time is it here? I'm going to answer that in just a moment. I'll show you in Scripture. No, I'll show you right here in just a minute. I want to finish this list right here. One, he wanted to visit the church. He wanted to. Two, he wanted to share his spiritual gift. Three, we read that he wanted to have them assist him in getting to Spain. He wanted to collect an offering. Four, Paul used the letter to collect his Christian theology, and he knew his life was in danger. Before he's leaving Corinth, they're trying to kill him. He's going to go to Jerusalem, which he knows they're going to try and kill him, and he realizes he may never, as he's leaving, he's thinking, I may get killed in Jerusalem. That's what he told Agabus. I'm ready to die. So before he knows I've got to get to Rome, but I'm going to Jerusalem, and so I've got to at least get them my teaching. And so he sends them the letter of Romans. So they've got, if he gets killed, they've still got the body of his information, and that is one of the things that we see here. He establishes them in the truth. And number five, Paul knows the best way to keep false teaching out of the church is to teach the truth. In other words, the best antiseptic against the infection of false teaching is to simply teach the truth, and it will burn out the false teaching. Okay, that's what I want to cover. Next week, we're going to start Romans chapter 1, verse 1. But in answer to Grace's question, if you want to flip to the back of the book of Acts, Paul is in front of, they're getting ready to beat him, and they say, mm-hmm. But I'm trying to find the place right here. The guards are standing there. They've got him chained up and ready to execute him. Oh, here it is. Yeah, Acts. What? No, I'm looking in Acts chapter 22, verse 23. I'm going to read this very quickly just to get a little background. As they were shouting, Paul's in the middle of a riot. This is the riot that happened here in Jerusalem when he came back down here. There's a riot breaking out, and they're all going to try. They're tearing him apart, and then the Roman guards have to come and rescue him. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Now, this has happened once before in Philippi, where Paul was flogged. And then the next morning after their beating, he says, you know, we're Roman citizens. Paul learned. You don't say, after the beating, I'm a Roman citizen. Say that before the beating. To find out why the people were shouting, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, what are you going to do? This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, meaning he had to purchase it. Paul says, but I was born a citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Not even that he'd been beaten, but it's like you got a Roman citizen strapped it ready to get flogged. Like, I was born a citizen, and I haven't had a trial yet. And everybody's getting ready to get their whips out and get ready. It's like, They left immediately. And the centurion's left standing, okay, I'll go find a key. Get him off this stretcher. So Paul, according to Roman law, was a Roman citizen because he was born in a Roman city.